Well, hey, good morning. How are you guys? All right. Well, hey, listen, I'm going to introduce our speaker for today because it's really exciting that we have a speaker. It gives me a break. My name's Carter. I'm one of the leaders here. I'm the pastor here, the lead pastor. I'm just one of our elders, but it's really nice when we have somebody come up who's not one of our pastors. It gives us a break, but it also gives us a chance to let them exercise their gifts. And so I'm going to introduce Jason today, Jason Pelletier. He's one of our leaders here at Redemption Church, and I'm really excited that he gets to preach with us. We're still going to be in our series here in Genesis, so I'm excited for that, but I did give him a great passage to preach on today, as you will find out. Okay, so I hope you guys will enjoy it today. I hope it's worshipful, and why don't we just thank Jason for preaching for us today. Why don't you put your hands together?
Well, thanks a lot for your applause. You might want to wait till you hear the sermon first, though. So, as Carter said, thank you, everyone, for letting me be here. My name is Jason, and I'm a member here at Redemption Church, and I have the privilege of preaching to you today. And I'm especially excited to preach this morning because this is actually my very first sermon. So one of the things I love most about Redemption Church is that they foster the gifts that you have and give you opportunities to grow them. And as Carter mentioned, oh boy, has he ever given me the opportunity to grow very quickly through this passage we've got today. I mean, we've got polygamy, slavery, and abuse all wrapped up in one beautiful sermon. So thanks a lot for that one, Carter. But luckily for us, God loves to grow us through chaos. Chaos tends to be the soil from which we grow. Have you noticed this? If you think back to the times in your life when you grew the most, they weren't easy times, were they? They were times of chaos. And that actually leads us right to our main point this morning. God brings order out of chaos. Now, chaos can come from two things, sin and suffering. We can bring chaos on ourselves by sinning. Those are the things we're responsible for. But sometimes chaos comes into our life through suffering. Those are the things that just happen to us because we live in a fallen, broken world. These could include things like the death of a loved one or a friend stealing from you. And what we'll see is that both sins and sufferings contribute to the chaos in our world. But God is the master of bringing order out of chaos. It's actually the very first thing he does in the Bible. He takes the uncreated universe and shapes it into an ordered, life-giving world. The very second verse in the Bible says that the world was formless and empty, and that darkness was hovering over the face of the deep. And the next thing God does is the first 3 days of creation, he creates the spaces where life could exist. He creates the skies, the land, and the water. And then the next 3 days, he fills those spaces with good, living creatures. In other words, in the biggest picture of what God did in creation, he brought order out of chaos. Surely, if he can bring order out of the chaos of the uncreated universe, he can bring order out of the chaos in our lives as well. And that's actually exactly what we see him doing over and over again in the book of Genesis as we've been covering Abraham's story. So if you guys will open your Bibles with me, we're going to be in Genesis 16 and 17 today, which is the first book of the Bible. If this is your first time here, you're jumping right into a sermon series where we've been looking at the family of Abraham. So as a recap of the sermon series so far, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, have been chosen by God to essentially save the whole world. He promises Abraham that a great nation would come from his son and that this nation would be a blessing to the whole earth to rescue it from its chaos. Now here's the problem for this week. They still don't have that son yet. But that's not actually their biggest problem. The bigger problem is that they don't trust God to provide that son. And that sets the stage for the two chapters we're going to be looking at today. And we can break down these two chapters into three distinct acts. Okay, so in Act 1, Abraham and Sarah sin against Hagar. In Act 2, God's going to respond to Hagar. And in Act 3, God responds to Abraham. Now, this story involves slavery and polygamy. And we don't have time, unfortunately, to fully explain these issues, but I do want to take at least a couple minutes and address them because I know that these topics create major difficulties for any honest reader of the Bible, myself included. So let me say just quickly six little statements that might help frame this story before we begin. So in a tribal society, all your protections and rights as a citizen came from being underneath a household, not from the government or being a citizen of a country like America. Like our society today. No one lived alone. There was no welfare. There was no food stamps. There was no subsidized housing. So if you weren't underneath the protection of a patriarch, in a household, you were extremely vulnerable to being taken advantage of or even dying. Which leads to point number two, God may have tolerated slavery and polygamy because they were worse than the alternative, which would have been abuse or even death. Number three, the slavery of the Bible is mostly an indentured servitude for a number of years in order to help people get back on their feet, not the forced chattel slavery we're familiar with from our own awful American history. God actually prohibits chattel slavery by enacting protections for slaves in Exodus 21, right after Israel came out of a situation of chattel slavery. Number four, slavery and polygamy were never God's ideal, but they were not inherently sinful in a tribal society like they are today, because there's no form of slavery or polygamy today that could come anywhere close to protecting someone in societies like it could back then. Number five, the principles of Jesus' kingdom eventually make slavery and polygamy impossible for the Christian to participate in. You can't have slaves and then also treat everyone in your household as brothers and sisters. So slavery in the form that we know it today is off the table for Christians. Instead, we may be called to hospitality to help people get back on their feet and protect them in that process. Slavery turns to hospitality for the Christian. And Christians can't have multiple wives either, because the role of a husband is to lay down his life for the needs of his wife. And since different wives have different needs, it's impossible for one man to care well for multiple wives. So polygamy is off the table for Christians as well. In other words, God does destroy slavery and polygamy, but he does it from the bottom up, not the top down. And finally, number six, in summary here, God is more concerned with how we treat the people in our households than what their title is. Do you treat each of them as image bearers of God or something less than that? The value that you give each individual person in your home is more important to God than whether they are a slave or a wife or anything else. Do you treat them as family? In fact, that is the very question God seems to ask Abraham in our story today. Now, frankly, you shouldn't be satisfied with these answers that I just gave, because slavery and polygamy, they both deserve a dedicated sermon in themselves. But I hope that at least gets your wheels turning a little bit. Because it's good to ask questions like this. And I want you to realize that when we question God's actions or inactions in the Bible, there's a question underneath that question, which is this: is God good? Is he really trustworthy? We aren't so much questioning how slavery or polygamy could be justified, but we're wondering whether this God of the Bible is worth trusting, because the presence of slavery and polygamy seem to cast doubts on our 21st century minds. What I want to encourage you to do is go ahead and question the goodness of the Bible's stance on all these things that may be bothering you. But also realize that the answer won't be found in a particular verse or even in fully understanding the cultural context, but in the story of who God is throughout the whole Bible, which undoubtedly proves that he is good. It's okay to have unresolved questions, but let yourself see the overwhelming arc of God's goodness in the whole story. See who he is first. Then come back to these specifics, hard questions, and unpack them, knowing for sure that he is a good God who loves and cares for us. Every story in the Bible is working towards that conclusion, even the one we'll read today. So let's get started in Act 1, which is found in chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of his Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. But when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarah, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Now, I can't remember. Is this a passage from the Bible or an episode of Jerry Springer? I mean, for real, this is some next level chaos we're talking about. Can you believe this is in the Bible? Go ahead and tell your kids that one before bed tonight. There's a lot packed into this story that's worth meditating on, but notice with me some of the language that's used here. Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. Sarah took and then gave Hagar to her husband. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible who's listened to the voice of his wife and where someone took and then gave something to her husband? These connections send us on a hyperlink way back to Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, where Eve took the forbidden fruit from the tree and gave it to her husband Adam. And later, God confronts Adam for listening to the voice of his wife when he should have listened to God's. That's not to mention the parallels of seeing, relationship tensions, and someone being forced out of the story at the end. These are the same story, just with different characters and scenery. By telling the story with similar language, the author is trying to tell us something. He wants us to see that what happened to Adam and Eve is happening to Abraham and Sarah too. This is their fall narrative. Now, we noticed this same thing happening in previous stories in this sermon series, haven't we? The Egyptians, Lot, and the scene with Melchizedek. If you go back, you'll see that they all have similar language of seeing, taking, and giving. Now, why? Why make this point? Why use that similar language? The point is to show us that we all make the same kind of mistakes that Adam and Eve made. That fruit that they took, or that you take, could be something inherently sinful, like adultery or stealing, but the forbidden fruit could also be neutral things, morally neutral things, like taking a job, buying a new house, or taking that vacation. These things are not inherently bad, but if they're done outside of faith and trust in God's provision for you, they become forbidden fruit. They become ways in which you are trying to provide for your own life and happiness instead of trusting God to provide what you need. This is the same thing Paul means in Romans 14:23 when he says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." He's saying that all our actions in life should flow out from our trust in God's promises, not ourselves. So when you examine your life, what are you seeing that looks good in your own eyes and taking without regard to what God may say about it? What is the fruit you are trusting to give you life instead of trusting God? The Bible is full of stories that riff off this theme by using similar language that's found in the Garden of Eden. So be on the lookout for that as you read more of the Old Testament. So Abraham and Sarah take their forbidden fruit, and in this case, that fruit is Hagar. Abraham and Sarah thought that taking Hagar and using her to bring them a son was the best way to see God's promise to them fulfilled. After all, he had promised a family through Abraham. And so it seemed like it must be his will for them to get a son by any means necessary, even if it meant using Hagar. Now, it should go without saying, but Abraham is not the hero of this story. Abraham and Sarah are downright wicked in this story, and their actions are shameful. If you read this story and the conclusion that you come to is, well, it must not have been that bad in God's eyes because he continues using Abraham later in the story, with all due respect, that's a bad conclusion. That assumes that he won't use people if they're sinners, yet the story is telling us the exact opposite. God's continued use of Abraham does not condone or excuse his sins. Instead, he works through Abraham's chaos to bring order. It's utterly astounding that God would choose to unite himself to a person so wicked and then never, ever, ever give up on accomplishing his purposes through them. He brings order out of chaos, even the chaos inflicted by the very people he's chosen to bless the world. You see, after God made the world in those 6 days, he placed humans in charge of this good world and told Adam and Eve to rule it as his representatives. And even now, he remains committed to ruling the world through humans, even sinful humans. In doing this, God proves that he is the only hero of the whole story. The truth is, if you're a Christian here, you're not the hero of your own story either. God did not choose you because you had better character qualities than someone else. And even if you grow to be a better person in life, that still doesn't make you the hero. When you think about the goals you hope to achieve in life, What's their end purpose? You're trying to raise your kids well. You're trying to do your job well and become a more loving, less sinful person. Great. But why? There's a bigger reason at the end of all these goals, and that reason shows us who the real hero of your story is. What are you hoping could be written of you in the final chapter of your life? Does it sound like this? And then I finally became a really moral, righteous person, just like Jesus. I finally stopped sinning, and I made lots of disciples, and I planted a church, and I gave lots of money away, and I was faithful in my marriage, and I advanced the kingdom of God. If so, who's the hero of that story? It's not Jesus. Jesus is simply your faithful assistant, while you're the one who did all the work. That's not a story of what he's done. That's a story of what you've done. So how do we make Jesus the hero of our story? You must be willing to be rescued every single day. The key to making Jesus the hero of your story is waking up every morning and crying out, "Help me, God." Just like the song we listened to this morning, "Lord, I need you every hour. I need you. I need you to be the hero of my story because I can't do it myself. If I try to do your will without you, I know I'll end up bringing more chaos, not less. Only your power can carry me." If you go throughout every day on your own strength, inevitably you'll end up the hero in the end. Jesus will only be your hero if he's the one guiding, carrying, and rescuing you throughout the chaos of your life. Now, truthfully, there's no guarantee that you'll reach your life goals at all. And that's actually okay. Can I give you permission to not reach every life goal that you set? God is not asking you to do a whole bunch of good things in life. He's asking you to rely upon him for everything you do. God does not reward fruitfulness, but faithfulness. Lean on him, and you will be rewarded. It would be better to stumble to the finish line of our lives, holding on to our desperate hope in Jesus' grace for us as the only true hero of our lives, than to paint a picture that somehow makes us the heroes. Rather than reach all the success we dream of as Christians on our own, it would be better to be humbled in our failures and yet be able to say in that final chapter of our lives, "Jesus, you truly are my only hero and my only hope. It is utterly astounding that you have not given up on me yet, and you've proven that you never will. You deserve all the glory and all the honor for continuing to bring order out of the chaos of my life. You are the only hero of my story." And if you're not a Christian here today, I'm thankful you're here for this, because you also need to know that Christians are not the heroes of the Christian faith. We don't place our faith in each other or ourselves or in denominations or head pastors or in the church. We are the church, and we put our faith in Jesus alone. All these other things can and will fail us from time to time. They will introduce chaos instead of goodness from time to time. Even the best and most faithful Christians. That's because God is the hero. We aren't. So many people today are deconstructing or abandoning their faith altogether, and it's because they're expecting someone else to be the hero. So they get distraught when the church or some celebrity pastor lets them down. But my question for you to consider today is this: who's the hero of your story? Is it you? Or is it the legacy you're hoping to leave one day in your career or your family or your community? These aren't bad things, but if that's all you hope for out of life, I gotta tell you that you're missing out. There's a much bigger, grander, more beautiful story unfolding, and you're invited to come be a part of it. As we read the rest of this story and we see God responding to Hagar and Abraham, you're going to see that he's worthy to be the hero of your story too. So let's look at how God responds to Hagar next in these verses 7 through 16. Just to set the stage and remind you, Hagar is now pregnant and could not stand to be in the same room as her abusive mistress. So she flees from their home into the wilderness. This brings us to Act 2. God responds to Hagar. It reads, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarah.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Now when Hagar went into the desert, make no mistake, she was essentially contemplating suicide. There was no Motel 6 in the desert, so when she chose to walk into the desert, she was choosing death over having to live with her abusers. I really want to slow down here and really highlight Hagar, because it's super significant that the Bible slows down to tell her story when it was focusing on Abraham. So let's look at four details of Hagar's life. First, Hagar never had a family to love and protect her, or else she lost them in Egypt before she became Abraham's servant. If you ended up as a slave, as a woman in a patriarchal society, that means you somehow came out from under the protection of the men in your life. Whether her husband or her father was killed or maybe sold her to pay a debt, she was not protected by them, and she likely carried wounds from long before this episode in her life as a result. Number two, Hagar was not given a choice of whether to marry Abraham. In that time period, having children was the way to the good life, so it is plausible that she would not have resisted becoming Abraham's wife in order to eventually gain a son who could protect her and form his own household. However, Hagar accepted the marriage because she longed for the family she never had. We know people who've married for the wrong reasons too. However, we aren't told whether Hagar consented, and even if she did, she was not loved by Abraham. She was being used. The life she may have hoped for was a ruse. Number three, Hagar was denied the rights of a wife. You see, even in ancient times, wives had certain rights and privileges that weren't afforded to slaves, especially the protection of her husband. Notice in verse three that she was given as a wife, not a slave. But instead of being protected by her new husband, Abraham let Sarah do whatever she wants to her. It was like a bait and switch. Hagar was promised the status and protections of a husband like Abraham, but then when times got hard, her status as a wife was revoked because Abraham neglected his obligation to protect her. Number four, Hagar was abused by Sarah, Abraham's first wife. The man who was now her husband did not protect her, and the woman responsible was abusive to her. She can't really imagine a life worth living anymore. The desert is better than her life. But God doesn't let Hagar die in the desert. The angel of the Lord speaks with the authority of God himself here, and he promises to care for Hagar and her child. Her child receives an almost identical blessing to the blessing that Abraham received in previous chapters, that her offspring would be multiplied so much that they cannot be numbered. So despite a living arrangement that looks like death, he is promising to bring life to Hagar. Most importantly, Hagar realizes that she is seen and cared for by God. And Hagar has to trust God in this moment too, because just like Abraham, she's being asked to trust God, yet Abraham failed. So Hagar is going to succeed in this moment. She's asked to do an incredibly hard thing, to return to the home of her abuser and submit to her. I'm sure she was pretty skeptical after being told to do this, which is probably why you'll notice the angel had to speak two more times to her with promises of blessing in order for her to listen to him. Now, it's super important to note here that this is an extraordinary story that should not be applied to other people's situations. If you are the victim of abuse in a relationship, you deserve protections provided by the police, the judicial system, the church, and anyone else who has the power to stop your abuser and bring him or her to justice. It's just that in this very special, particular case, God promises to be that protection for Hagar, even as she lives in Abraham's home. So, unless you hear the audible voice of God telling you to do the same, it's best to trust God to protect you through the local authorities if you find yourself in a similar situation. We at Redemption Church are committed to helping you and partnering with professionals to help you in any way that we can. So please know that we are here for you. In verse 11, God tells Hagar to name her son Ishmael, whose name literally means God who listens. And Hagar calls the Lord a God of seeing because he saw her affliction. God is not like Abraham. Abraham did not listen to Hagar when she was afflicted, but God listens. Abraham failed to protect Hagar as a husband should, but God protects her. Maybe you feel a little bit like Hagar in your life right now because you feel unseen. Maybe you feel like you're not valuable to God's mission, or someone you care about has let you down, or you are stuck in a situation at work that feels hopeless, or you're grieving the loss of someone you loved. If that's you, you need to know that God sees you. He listens to you. He has not forgotten you. Whatever desert you are walking through right now, God will meet you there, just like he did for Hagar. Hagar's name literally means immigrant in Hebrew, and she serves as a representative of all the vulnerable in a society. We see God's care for immigrants in this passage, as well as all those who need protection. We do this because we also care about the people of God. Now, unfortunately, there are many people in positions of power in the church who hurt vulnerable people for the sake of God's mission, just like Abraham. So let me say something loud and clear. God's mission never advances as a result of sin. Just a couple of weeks ago, the Southern Baptist Convention got the results of an independent investigation into allegations of sexual misconduct and found that there were hundreds of complaints that were not formally addressed the past decades. And part of the justification was that they didn't want to hinder their missionary sending teams. How wicked! And talk about repeating Abraham's sins. They neglected to protect the most vulnerable in their households of faith because they thought they were pursuing God's mission. They are just like Abraham. Now, there is still hope for the people of God, even after atrocious sins. But we must be willing to fall down on our knees and hear the rebuke of God for our sins. We must repent. And that brings us to the final section of our story, where we see how God responds to Abraham. But before we get into it, I think we need to lighten things up a little bit. So how about a little bit of story time? I heard a funny story recently from our good friends, Caitlin and Jackson, who they've been looking to move into a new apartment. And now they found a good deal, and it was such a good deal in this market that they went ahead and they signed the papers without actually going and seeing the apartment. Then on their move-in weekend, Caitlin got to do a little walkthrough, which was when things started to go south in a hurry. The place had not been cleaned at all, which was bad enough. But when she went downstairs, a smell hit her nose that anyone who's dealt with septic issues knows all too well. Human feces. That was enough for them. They were able to get out of the rental agreement and were able to find another place to live. Thank goodness. But can you imagine if it hadn't been a rental agreement and it had been a house purchase? Has anyone here ever bought a house only to realize after moving in that it's falling apart? But hey, you've signed the contract. It's yours. It's your problem to deal with. You have to deal with those consequences. Well, you see, that's sort of what God was dealing with when he came to Abraham, next in our story. Abraham was like a house that was falling apart. But God had already signed the contract. That's the covenant he made in chapter 15. He was committed. But there's one big difference in this analogy. God was not surprised. He knew what he was getting himself into the whole time. And yet he still chose to enter that contract in the first place. Let me think about that with me. Can you imagine being given the paperwork to buy a $1 million house, and you already know that within a year it's going to fall to the ground, and yet you just love that house, and so you bought it anyway? That would be called irresponsible. But that's what God has done by committing to rule the earth through humans. And it's specifically what he committed to doing through Abraham's family, to bring the promised son, create the promised nation, and save the whole world through him. Yet God also must respond to what Abraham has done. He's put himself in a predicament here. And so he gives Abraham some consequences. Let's turn together to chapter 17, and I'm not going to read it all because it's a long one, but let's just notice a couple things. So keep your nose in the text as we go through this here. We're going to notice four consequences for Abraham. First, notice that 13 years passed from the end of chapter 16 until the first verse of chapter 17. That is 13 years for Abraham to contemplate his sin against Hagar and wonder why God hasn't spoken to him again. He didn't have the Bible to guide him like we do. All he had was God's actual voice, and he didn't get it for 13 years. Second, notice God's first words to Abraham after 13 years. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. These are the first words that break the 13-year silence, and it's terrifying. Contrast this response to when he approached him in the beginning of chapter 15, right before the covenant was made, by saying, "Do not be afraid. Your reward will be very great." Nope, not this time, Abraham. God is much more terrifying. God highlights how he is blameless and Abraham is not. This is meant to humble Abraham. He knows at that moment that he's guilty, deserving of death for his sins. Yet he also knows he's receiving grace, because after telling him to be blameless, God says, "That I may confirm my covenant with you." He hasn't given up on him yet. He's treating him like a son, forgiving him, continuing to use him, but still disciplining him. The third consequence we see is that his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, like Carter talked about last week. Abram means exalted father, while Abraham means father of a multitude of nations. Now he will have two sons to trace his lineage back to him, not just one, some from Isaac and some from Ishmael. Now, this could be viewed positively, as though it's a good thing that many nations will come from Abraham and that God is continuing to bless the world through Abraham, or negatively, that Abraham's name has changed as a result of his sin against Hagar, and now it will be a constant reminder to him. Honestly, I think both are true here. The fourth and final consequence that we'll talk about today is actually circumcision, which takes us through the rest of chapter 17. Now, I'm going to steal a little bit of Carter's thunder and give you a spoiler alert to later in Abraham's story, because when Abraham is about to sacrifice his second son, Isaac, in chapter 22, that's actually the fifth and final consequence for Abraham's sin against Hagar. Think about it. As a result of taking a son in this story against God's consent, Abraham will then be asked to give his promised son, Isaac, back to God to prove his trust again. But that's for another day. So let's go back and we'll just talk about circumcision for a little bit. Because circumcision, believe it or not, is actually the perfect response to what Abraham did to Hagar. Now, circumcision means many things, but it also means this one thing. And I want to highlight it in this sermon today as we've focused a little bit more on Hagar. Think about it this way. He sinned against her with the part of his body that is supposed to bring life. And then he cut her off from his household. Now, God requires that this same part of Abraham's body be cut off, just as he cut off Hagar. But it's even deeper than that. Notice who must be circumcised in verses 12 and 13. Not only Abraham's actual offspring, but everyone in his household. It says that anyone, quote, born in your house or bought with your money must be circumcised. And it says this twice to emphasize it. So people like Hagar and Ishmael and all his other servants deserve full acceptance as the family of Abraham. Now, women were not circumcised, but because women were underneath the headship and protection of the men in their life, the promises of circumcision and the inclusion as family applied to them as well. This is totally countercultural to the way people treated slaves in those days. But God is calling Abraham to act differently than the culture around him. This means Abraham and his descendants must never, ever treat anyone like he treated Hagar in his household ever again. Circumcision means everyone is in the family. Everyone deserves protection, even slaves. When you're under the roof of someone in the family of Abraham, you receive blessings and acceptance. You will not be cut off. If anyone in Abraham's family refuses to honor and trust God in this way, they will be cut off from the family. This is just one small hint to how God is calling his new family to be different from the culture around them by valuing the slaves in their household as their own family members. Remember from our conversation earlier about slavery that this would have been a radical shift away from the societal norms of that day. Not only that, but later in Hagar's story, we will see Abraham trying to defend and protect her from his own wife again, which I'm sure Carter will be happy to handle and talk more about. But it seems God is calling Abraham towards a different way of life. And finally, Abraham is starting to listen. God continues to show us his heart and his character through the end of this chapter. He promises that he will provide a son through Sarah, and that Ishmael is not going to be the promised son to form the nation that blesses the whole world, even though he's the firstborn. And despite Abraham's great sin against Hagar, God has blessed Hagar and will protect her, and even blessed Ishmael to become a great nation in his own right. Everyone and everything that seems to get close to Abraham just seems to get blessed, doesn't it? It reminds me a little bit of the Midas touch. You guys have heard of the Midas touch, right? In Greek mythology, everything that this guy touched turned to gold. Well, God is kind of like that here, except everything he touches turns to blessing and prospers. If God simply touches the ground, a garden sprouts up. If he touches anything in Abraham's life, including Hagar and Ishmael, they receive blessing as well. Abraham is meant to be an extension of this to the world, so that God's life-giving touch would be extended through Abraham's nation and eventually through the whole world. Instead, God ended up having to undo the chaos that Abraham did. So we wait. We wait for a promised son who would finally be a blessing to the whole world, hoping each son that we see in the New Old Testament might be the one, but they all keep failing. Eventually, a son would come through Abraham who didn't just receive the blessing of God, but who was the God of Abraham. That person is Jesus. When Jesus was on earth, everything he did turned to blessing. Everyone who grazed his coat was healed. Everything he did brought life and order out of our chaos and death. He truly is the only hero of the whole Bible. Certain people have specific moments of success in the Old Testament where they set an example worth following, but no one ever did it so consistently like Jesus. No one has ever had a perfect faith in the Father like Jesus. No one ever cared for the vulnerable and the oppressed like Hagar as much as deep Jesus. No one has ever been so patient, so selfless, so kind, so loving to undeserving sinners like Abraham as Jesus. Yet Jesus was cut off from the family of Abraham just like Hagar was. His own family abandoned him just like Hagar was abandoned. It's incredible to realize that the same God who rescued Hagar in the wilderness actually came down to earth and then was cut off just like she was. He was killed on the cross by the very family of Abraham he came to save. But this was no accident. God the Father and God the Son had planned this rescue for all eternity. Every detail was orchestrated to lead us to Jesus. He knew that the house that he was purchasing was going to fall apart before the universe was ever created. Yet he chose to purchase that house and work throughout history to bring goodness out of it. And then in the fullness of time, he enters into that house and lets the whole thing come down on top of him. Because he loves us that much. That's why we can read this horrible story of Abraham and Hagar and see it pointing us to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Hagar. He is the ultimate immigrant. He knows the pain of suffering at the hands of men. So if you're here today and you find yourself relating to Hagar because you've been sinned against, you need to know that Jesus sees you just like he saw Hagar. And he knows what it's like to be treated wrongly, even to the point of death. He will walk with you through your suffering, listen to your affliction, and help you to heal. Or maybe you relate more to Abraham in this story. Maybe you've made irrevocable mistakes in your life that have left real scars, guilt, and consequences. You know that you deserve death, just like Abraham, and you've been working hard to try to be a better person ever since then. But you worry that deep down, you can't cancel out the wrongs that you've done. Well, the bad news is, you're right, good dudes, deeds can never cancel out bad deeds, and they still earn you the punishment of death. But the great news is, although someone has to die, that someone doesn't have to be you. Jesus is the better Abraham who took his place. You see, when God saw Abraham's sin, He looked forward in time to what he was going to accomplish on the cross through Jesus. Abraham was not rescued by God because he was a good guy. God rescued Abraham because God is the hero. Abraham simply believed God was his hero and would do what he said. And so Abraham's death was deferred until Jesus could die in his place. Essentially, God let the chaos of the world kill Jesus. But in a shocking twist, this caused chaos itself to implode. It opened the door for us to have order again. It's kind of like a credit card. Abraham's sins were accumulating debt, and that debt had to be paid eventually. All those charges were costly because each one deserved death, and God would not be a just God if there was not a just punishment. But when Jesus came and died, that debt was paid. And for us who live after Jesus's death and resurrection, it's like we live on debit. Jesus' death has given us infinite payment for our sins. His bank account never runs out. All we have to do is trust in what God has accomplished through Jesus, and we start receiving a never-ending wire transfer from his bank account to ours. Your sins never have to keep you from a relationship with God again. So whether you're sitting here today and you've suffered like Hagar, or you've sinned like Abraham, I'm here to tell you that Jesus is for you. He came to earth for you. We see Jesus even in the darkest, most chaotic stories of the Bible, like this one. And he is ready to enter into your story as well, to be the hero that you can't be. Because the truth is, we're all a little bit like Hagar and a little bit like Abraham, suffering and sinning every single day, just in different amounts. But Jesus brings order to our chaos. He sees us at our lowest, forgives us at our worst, and will never, ever leave us, because he is as committed to us now, to his covenant now, as he was to Abraham. So let's pray. Oh God, I am so thankful. We are so thankful that we don't have to be the heroes of our story, and that you are. And God, we repent. We repent of the ways, like Abraham, we have tried to be the heroes of this story. We have introduced chaos through denominations, through churches, through pastors, through people. We think too highly of ourselves, and we try to take your mission into our own hands rather than giving ourselves to you, because you want us. You don't want our mission. You don't want our works. You don't want our kids. You want us. Would you help us today as a church, as a body here in Roanoke and throughout our country and throughout our world, to let you be our hero, to let you bring order into our chaos. And whether we're suffering here today or whether we're sinning, I pray that we look to Hagar's example, to Abraham's example, and we see how you come to the sufferer, and we see how you come to the sinner in love. You bring the judgment as well, but you brought the judgment onto yourself. You've undone the chaos through Jesus. So I pray for the people here, that they would take their chaos and give it to you, that we would all do that, and that we would let you work it into order, that you would let we would let you bring goodness into our lives. We love you, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.